Now, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings recently, you'll know we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and I'm grateful to Alec McPherson, who's continued that series on in my absence on holiday. And so we've reached a point in the Gospel, we're past the turning point in the Gospel, where Jesus is now heading to Jerusalem and heading indeed to his cross. And the theme the last couple of weeks has been kind of mission and discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus, and Jesus sending out his disciples. And he's warned them about receiving different responses to that message that he's given them to bring. And he's just spoken about how it's through him that God reveals himself to us. And so now he finds himself in conversation with a religious leader and tells a parable that I suspect will be familiar to just about everybody here. And it's that which we want to think about this morning, and Eva's going to come and read for us.
Our reading today is from Luke chapter 10 and starting at verse 25, the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Amen.
Many of you, I guess, will remember that I took some study leave over the summer, and one of the things I did during that time was I went to a conference in Oxford, and that conference was looking at some of the questions, some of the objections that people often raise to the Christian faith. And during the conference, one of the things that was said again and again, and something for all of us to remember, is that whenever somebody asks you a question, always remember the questioner behind the question. In other words, think about, even before perhaps you begin to answer or try to answer the question, think about and seek to discern, where is this question coming from? What's prompted it? Or, perhaps more precisely, who is this question coming from? And not only that, but where is it going, this question? What's the aim? What's the intention? Because discovering some of those things may well help in terms of how you respond to the question, and indeed, perhaps more importantly, to the questioner themselves. Of course, the trouble is that if the person who's asking you the question is a stranger to you, or you don't know much about them, then you don't know where this is coming from, who is this coming from, where is this going, which is why sometimes the wisest response to a question may be initially to ask a question of the questioner. And that's something, if you've ever read the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus actually does frequently. In fact, he does it here in the passage that we want to think about this morning in Luke 10 with this expert in the law. This man comes to Jesus and he asks, on the face of it, a very important question framed in very personal terms. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But if you read carefully, Luke reveals to us something of the motivation of the questioner. Did you hear that when we read it? On one occasion, says Luke, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now that reveals something about where this question is coming from, doesn't it? This man wasn't so much seeking information from Jesus as he was really trying to set Jesus up for a fall. He was trying to trip him up. He was trying to test him. And I'm sure that Jesus was aware of that. And so he responds, not with an answer, but with a question of his own. It's a respectful question, but it's intended to be a revealing question. Revealing in terms of, again, where is this man coming from? Look at verse 26 there. What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? And interestingly, the man he's very happy to answer because he's an expert in the law. This is his field of expertise. He's a religious man. He would have specialized in interpreting and applying the Old Testament. He was, as we might say today, he was a Bible scholar. He was a theologian. And he's happy to give an answer. And indeed, he gives his answer by quoting from Scripture. He quotes firstly from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is happy to commend his answer. You have answered correctly, he says. But then you notice he presses the man further and he issues this call. Do this and you will live. But then do you notice that the man seeks to avoid the challenge of that call by asking a further question? In relation to that second scripture quotation from Leviticus, he says, well, but and who is my neighbor? And we know that the man is trying to avoid the challenge of Jesus' call because Luke tells us, verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And I suspect at that point, Jesus could well have just got fed up with this man, but he doesn't, because Jesus is patient with us. He's patient with folk. He's wonderfully patient because he really does want to help this man. Even though here's a man that's wanting to test him, trip him up, he wants to help this man. And of course, he wants to help the crowd and his disciples who are listening to all of this. He wants to help him. He wants to help them. He wants to help us understand some vitally important truths. And so it's in that context he tells this famous parable, of the Good Samaritan. And it is so important because if we don't hear the parable in this context, we'll probably misunderstand it. It's so important we hear it and understand it in the context in which it's told. This question, these questions being raised by this Jewish religious leader. And indeed, it's important we hear it in the general context of Luke, where it comes in the story of Luke. And so that's what we want to do this morning. We think about this story where Jesus tells about this Jewish man. He must have been a Jewish man in his parable, who one day was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho and was set upon by robbers. And well, it's pretty brutal, isn't it? Jesus says they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, they went away, leaving him half dead. Here's a vivid picture of desperate human need. And the way that Jesus describes the various responses to that need, and then in the conversation that follows the parable, I think he's trying to teach many things. But I want to focus simply on three. This is not exhaustive. I'm not exhausting the significance of this parable, but I do want to focus on three this morning. And the first is this, and they're all really important. He wants this man and everyone else concerned, including you and me, to see the limits of the law and our ability to keep it. That's why he tells the parable. That's why he responds as he does. He wants this man and everyone else concerned to see the limits of the law and our ability to keep it. Or to put it another way, if I can, he wants him and everyone else to see the impotence of religion and morality when it comes to gaining acceptance with God and securing a place in his kingdom. You remember, this is why context is so important here. Remember the question the man asked right at the beginning. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question that sparked all of this. What must I do, he says, to gain a place in God's eternal kingdom, to gain the favor and the acceptance of God? And of course, he's asking that question as a religious man, as a moral man. And he is assuming, do you notice how the question assumes? He is assuming that gaining such a place, that gaining such favor from God, must be about doing something. What must I do? He assumes it must be about obedience to the law. And so Jesus is addressing that in the parable. Because notice, the first two men who come down that Jericho road in the parable, who are they? Well, they're a priest, a Jewish priest and a Jewish Levite. Both fellow Jews of the man who's lying there half dead at the side of the road. And as Jesus names the priest and the Levite, his Jewish audience would have thought, ah, these are the good guys. Of course they are. Priest worked in the temple, house of God, preparing, offering the sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. Priests also taught the word of God, the law of God. And the Levites, well, they assisted in the work of the temple. They played a particular role in the worship of the temple. And the point is, these are both religious, moral, upright men. They knew the law of God. They would have said, if we'd asked them, they would have said, I'm sure, that they sought to live by the law of God. But when they saw this man lying there in desperate need, what did they do? They passed by on the other side. In other words, their hearts were cold and their hands were passive. They passed by. You see, that's the thing about religion and morality. That's the thing about the law, even the law of God. They can make us look good to some extent on the outside, but they don't change, they can't change our hearts. I hope you know that. Jesus wants us to know that. And when it comes to the law and the law of God and our obedience to it, he also wants us to know we can't keep it. That's why when we are confronted, when he says to this man, do this and you will live, he wants him to see that. He's inviting him, in a sense, the lawyer, he's inviting him, you just try. Love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You just try and see if you can keep that. And that's why, you see, when we are confronted, really confronted, with what the law of God says and are placing, though, in spite of that, our confidence before God in our ability to keep that law, if we're trusting that as our means of acceptance with God, then the only way we can do that is by trying to reduce and restrict the demands of the law upon us. And I suspect that's what the priest and the Levite would have done in this parable. That's what they would have done in relation to their not helping this man. In their minds, as they've passed by, they would have found reasons in their religion, in their morality, for not helping him. Maybe the man was dead. And if he was dead and they touched him, that would have rendered them unclean. And so they couldn't participate in the service of the temple. Maybe the man deserved his fate. Maybe he was just getting his just deserts. Maybe the robbers were still around. Maybe they had another pressing engagement. You know, when you want to justify your actions, you can always find good reasons for doing it. And that's not just true of these folk, is it? I mean, we're all prone to doing that, aren't we, when it comes to wanting to do what Luke tells us the expert in the law wanted to do before Jesus. What did he want to do when he asked that question to Jesus in responding to Jesus? Luke tells us he wanted to justify himself. And you know that urge. I know that urge in my own heart. I hear it often. I mean, somebody says, I may not be a Christian, but I'd never try to harm anyone. I wonder how many times you've heard that or I've heard that. But you see, if you just take that statement for a moment, even on its own terms, is that ever honestly true? I mean, can any of us actually ever say, I've never sought to harm anyone? I know I couldn't say that. I couldn't say that. I can think of many, many times when I have sought to hurt, to harm somebody with my words, with my tongue. But again, even if it was true, I've never sought to harm anyone. You still haven't kept the law of God in that, have you? Because the law of God, which this lawyer rightly discerned, is not just about not harming others. It's about loving others, about loving God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. It's about loving your neighbor as yourself, and that's a tall order, isn't it? I mean, again, if any of us just stop and think about that, have I ever sought my neighbor's well-being with as much zeal and energy and commitment as I seek my own? And again, you can see, you can hear how this expert in the law. He tries to wriggle out of the challenge of God's law in this realm by asking Jesus for a definition of neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? And you can hear the intent there. He's not looking for creative ways to love his neighbor. He's looking for a loophole to avoid loving his neighbor, or he's trying to restrict the word neighbor, as many of the rabbis did in Jesus' day, to simply his Jewish neighbor. But Jesus, rather than letting him off the hook there, addresses that question that he poses to him, who is my neighbor, not so much by defining the word neighbor, but by defining what it means to be a neighbor to someone. And that really brings us to the second thing that I think Jesus wants to teach here. If he wants to teach us the limits of the law and our ability to keep it, he also wants to teach us the nature of true love, the kind of love that the law of God seeks, the kind of love that God himself is about, the kind of love that he is looking for from us. And we see it in the parable, don't we? We see it in the Samaritan. And we realize, if we see what Jesus is saying here, it's a heartfelt love. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, he came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, pity's not, I don't think, the best translation. That it's not really a strong enough translation. It's not a strong enough word. I think compassion is a far better word, and many of the other translations have that. He had compassion on him. And some of the older writers, again, they're trying to convey something of what lies at the heart of this word. They talk about the bowels of compassion, because they're trying to do justice to what the word conveys, because it means that he was affected in the depths of his being by what he saw in front of him. He felt something. His heart went out to this man in his misery. And there's the contrast, isn't it? For all their religion and morality, the priest and the Levite were ultimately unmoved by this man's need, unmoved in their hearts, and so they moved on. But this Samaritan, he was moved with compassion. He was moved in his heart so that he moved in. Not on, but in, to help. Verse 34, he went to him. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. You see, what you've got here is heartfelt love and compassion expressing itself in extravagant sacrificial care. Think of what this man does. By stopping to help, he interrupts his schedule, doesn't he? I mean, we all have schedules every day, most of us. We have plans. He's on his way somewhere, but he puts all those plans on hold. He stops, and by stopping, he probably does risk his own life. How does he know that the robbers are still not there lurking? But then he gives his time, his expertise, to attend to the immediate needs of this stranger. He bandages him, his wounds. He washes them with oil and wine. These are not cheap things, oil, wine. He makes his transport available to him. He walks while the stranger rides on his donkey. He takes him to an inn. That's more time, isn't it? He stops with him there overnight. He takes care of him, says Jesus. And then lastly, he opens his wallet. He foots the bill for any expenses incurred already and any expenses that will be incurred. I'll reimburse you, he says to the innkeeper, for any extra expense. I mean, what more could this man have done? But you see, the way Jesus tells the story, there's one trait on top of that, that heartfelt compassion, that extravagant sacrificial care. There's one trait on top of that that marks this love out as particularly unique. And that's why you've got to hear this parable in its context, its social context and its immediate context in Luke's gospel. Because remember, where is Jesus when he speaks this? Where is he? He's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. Remember how we read that a couple of weeks ago, verse 51 of chapter 9, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And then we read this, and he sent messengers on ahead who went where? Who went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there, the Samaritans there, they didn't welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them, these Samaritans? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. See what that little passage illustrates? The tension, the animosity between Jews and Samaritans. In the eyes of any Jew, a Samaritan was a bad guy. There was history here. Jesus and his disciples had not been welcome in that Samaritan village simply because they were going to Jerusalem. And immediately, James and John want the fire of God's judgment to fall on these Samaritans. There was a huge and a hostile divide between Jews and Samaritans on both sides. And therefore, the crowd listening to this parable know, therefore, that this Samaritan in the story, as he extends heartfelt compassion and extravagant care to this man that he finds lying before him, he's not just extending it to a stranger. He's extending it to an enemy. An enemy. If Jesus were telling this parable today in Israel, he might well have put a Palestinian Arab in place of the Samaritan. You see, here is a love of a unique kind. This story illustrates what Jesus taught and taught uniquely. Remember his words in the Sermon on the Mount? He said to his disciples, Matthew 5:43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. You see, here's a love that knows no boundaries, no racial boundaries, no social boundaries. Here's a love that crosses every potential and powerful divide. Here's the love that God, that Jesus, that the law is looking for. And so Jesus concludes with another question. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? To which the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. You notice he can't even bring himself to take the word Samaritan on his lips. But at least he recognizes the quality of the love that was shown, the one who had mercy. And then Jesus issues another call, another command. Go and do likewise. And this is so important that we understand what is Jesus saying and not saying there. What's he saying in that final command? Is he saying to this man and to us, go and do likewise, go and try and do all this, and you'll be accepted by God, you'll gain the favor of God, you'll get a place in his kingdom? Well, he can't possibly be saying that for two good reasons. One is, and I hope we know this, that certainly Jesus knows it, if we know anything about human nature, if we know anything about ourselves, we can't in and of ourselves love like this. We don't in and of our, we love our own, possibly, but we don't love like this naturally, do we? Who by nature loves and wants to meet the needs, never mind of his friends, family, but his enemies? But also, he can't be saying that. Why not? Because, well, where is Jesus as he says this? He's on the road to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? He's just told his disciples why he's going to Jerusalem. Because there he must suffer and die. He's heading for the cross, and he's doing that precisely because he knows that we haven't and we can't keep God's law. We haven't and we can't love God with all our whole, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. We haven't and we can't love our neighbor as ourselves. He's going there to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. He's going there to demonstrate, to display the sacrificial, saving love of God towards us. The love that Paul speaks of, for example, in Romans 5. Do you know these wonderful words? At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And later he says in that chapter, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. That's why Jesus is going to the cross. That's why he's on the road to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. So on the basis of what he has done, the life that he has lived, the obedience that he has given, the only person that has ever loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, the only person who has ever loved his, not only his neighbor, but his enemies as himself, Jesus, so that he can go then to the cross, having lived that life for us, he can then go to the cross and die the death for all our disobedience and all our inability to fulfill that law. He's going there to die forsaken by God, that we might gain eternal life through him forgiven by God. As someone has put it, the story of the Good Samaritan ultimately points to Jesus himself, the Great Samaritan, who as the Son of God not only risked his life to rescue and restore us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were by nature his enemies, not only risked his life but gave his life. Not only reached into his pockets to pay for our healing and our freedom, but actually stretched out his hands on the cross to carry our sins and wrongdoing. He is the Son of God who was prepared to do whatever it takes, to pay whatever it costs, so that people like you and me might be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. He's the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So what's the last thing that Jesus is seeking to teach in all of this? In some ways, it's the most important of all. It's our need of him. Our absolute need of him. We need him. You can't get in. You can't inherit eternal life without him. You can't get into God's kingdom without him. And you can't begin to love in the manner that he's talking about here without him. It's just not possible. But with him, doesn't matter who you are this morning, doesn't matter what you may have done, that doesn't matter. That place in his kingdom is for you. That's what the table preaches through his grace. And with him, you can begin to take steps towards loving like he has loved us. But only ever with him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your help just as we ponder these things. We're conscious these are big things, Lord, vitally important things. Help us, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your patience with all who brought to you their questions, not only their questions, but their accusations too, their trickery, their deceit. We thank you, Lord, that you love us and you do want us to know the truth, to know ultimately yourself. And we pray for your help in that. And we pray that you would continue to help us as we come in a moment to your table as well. Teach us, Lord, what you have done for us. And teach us also what you would call us to do and to be. In your grace, by your Spirit, we ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.